Testament documents were all written. You know, we're talking 2nd century A.D. And then you have other weird stuff. Docetism, remember you studied, you know, about all. There, if you study church history, there's been stuff going on ever since the New Testament era. And Jude knows that. And, of course, the Lord preserved these words from Jude for us because the false teachers are out there today. Unfortunately, a lot of them now have this new thing called television to get their word out. They don't have to travel from city to city. All you have to do is just tune in, which is kind of sad. But there's a lot of stuff going on out there that is, and we've talked about it, that's really nasty. But Jude is very interesting because, like I say, it starts out with kind of a real negative thing. Here's how to identify these false teachers. Okay, they have a corrupt lifestyle. They have corrupt doctrine. Folks, the corrupt doctrine causes their corrupt lifestyle. Okay? One of the things that I learned, and I even saw this in some passages in the Old Testament, and it's kind of true if you think about it. A person, and I've said this but not here before, but it's really true. People's theology is based upon what they want to get away with. Think about that. And I see that in the Bible. People's, you know, oh, the Lord either can't see what I'm doing or he doesn't care what I'm doing, so that means I'm free to do whatever I want, right? Isn't that the I mean, that's, it's called human nature. it's part of our sinful makeup to do that. But people can have their view of God depending on their morality, if you want to put it that way. And we've seen that all for a long, long time. Okay? Nowadays, you know, God doesn't either know the future or he doesn't care, therefore it really doesn't matter what I do. And that is the excuse for all kinds of behavior in and outside the church. And that's going on today. And that's what Jude is talking about. Okay? And part of it, as we're going to get to in the latter part of the book, is how do we, as Bible-believing, faithful-to-the-word believers, how do we respond to this teaching? Okay? So, let's get into it. Look at verse 14. This is right after he talked about how the false teachers even have a terrible influence in the congregation. Now, one of the questions that we've kind of addressed before, but I want to remind you, is, are these false teachers believers or unbelievers? The answer is yes. And I stand firmly on both sides, okay? What's interesting is Jude doesn't say anything about that. Jude doesn't mention, oh, these are false teachers that are posing as believers in the congregation. My stance is kind of the same. They can be believers. At some point, they've believed in Jesus for everlasting life, as we've talked about. But then they go way off in left field. I mean, I know people that have done that. You probably do too. But they're believers. But then all of a sudden, they teach some weird stuff. They come across with some really bizarre teaching. And you wonder, where in the world they get that? I even went to seminary with a couple of them. And now they're way off, you know. And I've heard them, you know, throughout my whole life, you know, people that have just decided to go off the deep end doctrinally and teach it and influence many, many people. So, and their lifestyle was affected by their theology. Their theology, if it's corrupt, so is your lifestyle. And Jude says that, 2 Peter says that, and there's other portions of Scripture that say the same thing. Okay, so how important is it to have proper biblical theology? I know that sounds real academic and real whoop-de-doo, you know. Oh, let the pros worry about that. No, we all have to worry about to have a biblical understanding. Folks, that's why I go through this verse by verse, word by word. You know, there's no such thing as knowing too much about the Bible. That doesn't exist. So the more you know, the more weapons you have against false teaching. And that's why Jude is so important to study, in my opinion. So after he talks about not only the corrupt lifestyle, but in verses 12 and 13, he talks about they come in, and notice in 12 he says, these are spots in your love feast. Now those are the agape meals that the early Christians had. Okay? And those were times of worship, similar to being around the Lord's table, you know, communion. It's supposed to be a time of worship. It's supposed to be a time of fellowship. And these folks, who cares? Who knows if they're a believer or a non-believer? It doesn't matter. The result's the same, isn't it? They corrupt the agape feast, the feast of believers that are celebrating and worshiping together. Notice it says they feast without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. What good's a cloud without water for your crops? You know, like, in other words, they're essentially non-functional, worthless. Okay, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Jude calls it like it is, doesn't he? These are people that don't offer you anything. They have nothing of good for you. Then verse 13, raging waves on the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay? And to summarize that, you know, they if you summarize 12 and 13, there's no safety with them. There's no nourishment from them. They have no fruit. There's no purity, discipline, substance, and no direction or guidance that you can depend on. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. The nations are also considered he may be talking about like the Gentile nations or the pagan nations. He could be. I take it as a figure of speech. Just like what happens on our beaches. What do the waves bring in? Garbage. Right? Well, that hasn't changed for centuries. The nature of the garbage has changed. Plastic instead of other stuff. But if there's a shipwreck out on you know, the Mediterranean Sea, guess what happens when a storm comes up? The waves, all the wreckage from that shipwreck comes to shore. In other words, trash. And that's in my opinion, that's what he's saying here. They got nothing to offer except trash. That's the way I take it. Okay? Jude doesn't pull any punches, does he? He just, they don't have anything worth dealing with here. So don't, I'm sorry? Okay. Okay. Uh-huh. The blackness. I think that there is at that point it doesn't refer to believing false teachers, but unbelieving. Notice he doesn't, because he doesn't say whether these are believers or not, it's very general. Okay, and so I take it that, yeah, I think part of it, though, is, and we're going to see this a little later, there is going to be judgment against them. They're going to have to stand before the Lord and make an account for what they've done, even if they're believers. Okay, and that's not going to be fun for them, because they may not lose their salvation, but they will suffer grievous loss, and that's not going to be fun. Okay? Yeah, it's a good question, because you think darkness, blackness of darkness forever refers to hell, you know, and some people have taken it that way. I don't take it that way. I take it as a result of God's judgment upon works that these folks have done. Yeah. Yeah. I'm wondering, you know, and I've studied this. I've studied this with GES folks about the wedding feast. You remember, there's the wedding feast, and then there's people that, because they're not clothed, where do they go? They're in darkness. In other words, they're not in the light. But also, it doesn't mean they're kicked out of heaven or they're not in heaven. It just means that they are not part of the close inner fellowship. But and that might be what they suffer loss of. He's not real clear here about this. So that's what I would relate it to. That there is a loss. Okay. So that's how I take. I know where you're coming from, and it's a valid point. I think he's using this as a way to say there is grievous loss, no matter what. That's how I take it. Can we still fellowship if we disagree on that point? Okay, thank you. Scared me there for a minute. No, but your point's well taken. Yeah, when it says forever, you would hope that it wouldn't, you know, truly be forever for a believer. Okay. Yeah, I understand. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Doesn't really, do you know the answer to that? Well, I want your justification. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead. That's possible. It doesn't. Yeah, you're. But it doesn't say explicitly. That's the problem. Right. But I'm wondering if that darkness, like I say, it that's reserved for unbelieving false teachers. It very well could be. You know, there's no doubt that there's going to be people that are false teachers that are not believers, and this would apply to them for sure. That we're. To me, that's assured. I don't know that it applies to believing false teachers. I don't know. We'll you ought to read the literature on this verse. It's scary. Yes, sir. Right, you do. Yeah. And that's why I'm thinking, and I've noticed this in Jude, that the message is different sometimes about the punishment for these false teachers. And even though he doesn't specifically say, here's what's going to happen to believing false teachers, and here's unbeliever false teachers, he doesn't do that. He doesn't label it that way. And that's why there's a lot of differences in the interpretation of this. You know, I agree with you that I don't think this could possibly, if this is a reference to hell, an eternal separation from God, it cannot be applied to believing false teachers. You know. there's more than one interpretation of that as well. Right. But a carnal Christian is not influenced by the Holy Spirit. He has it. Right. I'm just telling you the results of my study. Some people say that not having the Spirit means not being influenced by the Holy Spirit. So there. Be that way. Now, that's the problem with the book of Jude, is there is ambiguity in some of these places. Okay? Like I say, he doesn't say whether these people are believers or non-believers. And they could be either one. There could be both floating around in a church, you know, or in a congregation. Right. Yeah. But they can still be non-believers at the love feast. So, and they are in the idea is they're in the church and they're part of the church and they can still not believe. No, I'm saying in the love feast. In other words, it would be like a non-believer being here taking the Lord's Supper. You know, that's what the love feast. The love feast in the first century was a celebration. You know, it was a worship, time of worship, like what we have with the Lord's Supper here. A time, but what they did was they had the Lord's Supper and lunch at the same time. That's what, when I go to Victor Street, I'll be there next week. That's what they do. Have you ever heard of the Plymouth Brethren? That's what they do. And the Plymouth Brethren, you know, they at least some of them do, they'll have, or, you know, and the way Victor Street works is I do my little presentation, what they call the teaching time or teaching hour, and then after that, we have lunch, but in the middle of that, we take the bread and the cup during the service, and I do a little devotional. We sing hymns, just as, you know, kind of the pattern that we see in the Gospels, you know. And so the brethren are trying to make that more like a, what is seen here as a love feast. It's real lunch, you know. So you have that. Yes, ma'am. Do you? Oh, do you? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Uh-huh. Yeah. I think there's different styles. Feet washing. Some people still do that as part of their celebration. You're right. I'm sure that's a very special time. Yeah. Yeah, I bet it is. I've never been through one of those. Yeah, and that's the point, is to remind us that we are servants to one another. Yes, sir. Interesting. Interesting. Mm-hmm. As a visible sign that they are accepted or something like that. Interesting. Yeah. I need to add, you know, being in Jerusalem and with my friend being there, that would be a good question to ask. How do you... Because I know that in this church that he's part of in Jerusalem, there are Arab Christians, you know, that probably were raised Muslim and converted over. And I wonder if they did the same thing that you're talking about. I wouldn't be surprised. Well, now that we totally disagree on everything that I'm saying, should we just close in prayer and somebody go get some donuts and we'll have a love feast around a bunch of donuts? I know, and that's where I wanted to start. But you understand that when these false teachers go to the love feast, they are a corrupting influence. That's the point of those verses. is they are corrupting the Christian lies and maybe even the beliefs of some of these Christians. Understand, these are a lot of these are going to be brand new believers, and they don't have a foundation in theology, if you will. And they would be much more vulnerable to teachings, especially the teachings that really kind of tickle the intellect or, ooh, that sounds good. You know, it's the old thing, like my friend used to say, 95% truth. Look out for the 5%. And that's probably what's going on here, is that they are there's a big danger of these false teachers corrupting the beliefs and behavior of these fairly new believers that are obviously here. And that's why Jude, I think, wrote this letter, is to build these believers up and tell them, here's what you look for, you know, and don't listen to them. And he'll explain why here if I can get to verse 14. So let's get into verse 14. He bases this, and we've seen this before in the book of Jude, where he'll talk about false teachers or false behavior and then use an Old Testament example. Remember, we saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and we saw the days of Noah earlier in the book. Well, here he does a similar thing, but it's the same, but it's different as well. Notice what he says here. Now, Enoch, have you ever heard of the name Enoch before? Genesis chapter 5, it's a genealogy. You know, anybody know what's interesting about Enoch and the genealogy there? Yeah, he didn't die physically. Okay? And the way we know that is because everybody else in the genealogy just kind of like ringing a bell, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then you get to Enoch, and he was not. Isn't that interesting how that totally different wording there for Enoch? And the idea is that he in God's sovereignty, didn't experience physical death, but he was translated, if you will. So Enoch has a special place in some of the teachings. Okay, what's interesting about verses 14 and 15 is, notice it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, and there's a quote here that goes all the way from the middle of 14 through 15. Notice it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among all them of all ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly. Notice the word ungodly is repeated over and over again. Ungodly. Ungodly deeds, ungodly ways, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Wow. You think he was trying to get the point across that there's some ungodliness going on here? What he's doing, believe it or not, is he's quoting from an ancient text that was rejected from being part of the Bible. There's a book called Enoch, ironically enough, and he's quoting this apocryphal book. That's what we call it, the Apocrypha, books that were not added to the Old Testament specifically. Okay? And so you say Jude is quoting a book that was rejected from the Old Testament. Whoa. Is that a problem? Hey, if that's what God wants Jude to do, then go for it. This is inspired script. This quote is now inspired because it's part of the book of Jude. Okay? He's probably using this as an illustration of what's going to happen. Okay? In other words, these folks, these people that are corrupting influences on believers are not going to get away with it. There are consequences to their action, meaning that all of their ungodliness will be judged. And then verse 16, I think it's interesting. He uses a bunch of very interesting words to describe these people. These are grumblers. You know what's interesting about that word? The Greek word that's translated grumblers is only used here in the entire New Testament. It's a very unique word. Okay? And all they do is complain. That's the idea. Notice he says they're complainers. They complain about their situation. the walking according to their own lust. They, you know, in other words, they're immoral. They mouth great swelling words. Another, the idea there is that they could be public speakers. They could be teachers. They could have positions of some kind of authority. They are also very, when you hear them, they are very attractive. You know, they're what we would call charismatic. And I don't mean the tongues thing. I mean charismatic in the sense of, wow, I like that, you know, I like what he or she says there. You know, in other words, it's very attractive. But notice it says they flatter people to gain advantage. Folks, this is what's, and this is where it comes across. Some people have said that what these people are teaching a form of what is called Gnosticism. Have you ever heard of that? The word gnosis in Greek, there's that Greek, it's a Greek word. And it means knowledge. And the idea of Gnosticism is that people, there are some people that have special knowledge. You know, like they've got a hotline to heaven. Implying you don't. And so you better listen to them. You see? Okay? There is an emphasis on knowledge. There is also, as what happens is, like if I know all the stuff and you don't, there's an arrogance going on with them. Some of them, and there's a lot of forms of Gnosticism around. Some of them are obsessed with angels and the whole doctrine of angelology. And all of that, but the foundation of all this is they see the physical world around us as evil, and only the spiritual is good. Guess who else thought that? Yeah, an ancient Greek philosopher you may have heard of called Plato. Plato believed exactly, and they say that some of what this is, what Gnosticism is a fusing of Platonic philosophy with Christian belief. Okay? And that dominated Christianity up until the Renaissance era. Medieval Christianity. Have you noticed that if you go to a museum or you see books or something like this and you see artwork from the Middle Ages, you know, like 1000 AD or 1200 AD or thereabouts, it doesn't reflect the real physical world. Like if it's a person or a landscape, it's otherworldly. It's almost heavenly. Why? Because back then, a lot of the Christians, mainly in Roman Catholicism, they mixed Platonic philosophy with Christianity. In other words, the physical world is nothing. It's evil. It's worthless. And, you know, so we're going to concentrate on the spiritual. Only the spiritual is good. So all their artwork is heavenly. You know, remember the halos around all these saints and all this other stuff? You see that. There's a reason why they painted that stuff that way. Okay? Because they had that Platonic philosophy and they merged it with Christian belief. And that dominated Christianity for centuries, the Middle Ages. Kind of sad, but that's the way it was. Yeah, yeah. Even on TV shows, if they want to portray a Christian, do they go to a Presbyterian church or Bible church? No. Who is it? It's a Catholic priest or something. You know, one of the characters is Catholic. You know, but really, if you think about it, it's a lot of that is based on Platonic philosophy. Now that changed a little bit in the Renaissance time. St. Thomas Aquinas, I believe it was, wrote a bunch of stuff during the Renaissance and said, "Oh, let's throw out Plato and now let's merge Christianity with Aristotle." My question to Thomas Aquinas is, why merge Christianity with anything? You know, but that's what they did, and I think the reason why is because it was easier to evangelize people. If people were steeped in philosophy of, you know, whether they knew it or not, when they come in and preach, you know, the Christian message, oh, you don't really have to change much. Just add this to your belief list. You know, you can still believe in Aristotle's philosophy. Just add some of this stuff. And that way it's a lot easier to evangelize, isn't it? If you don't have to change anything, oh, really? I'll just bring in the good stuff. And that's been going on for a long, long time, like I say, for centuries. And what I think Jude's point is, it's still going on. We merge. I'm a big opponent of the prosperity gospel. Why? What's wrong with the prosperity gospel? Prosperity gospel is God wants you to be rich. Okay? And if you're not rich, then there's sin in your life. Okay? So there. Well, it's like there was a small group, but I heard it, that they believed that because of what it says in James 5, remember James 5 says, pray for the sick that they may be saved. It uses the word saved like the other word salvation and everything. So they concluded from that, hey, if I catch cold, if I sneeze, I lost my salvation. What? And it's a total distortion of what that passage is teaching. You see what I mean? And that what people are doing is they also are saying that because the Lord promised prosperity to Israel based on their faithfulness, that applies to us in the church. And I'm a big believer that there's a big separation in God's program for Israel versus the church. The church, He does not promise prosperity to people in the church. If He gives us prosperity, it's His gracious gift. But, you know, it is not a sign of your spirituality. I heard that in Bible churches. I heard that when I was doing my internship in Dallas at a very prominent Bible church. And I know the pastor, and I know he would never teach this, but there's sometimes people believe that some guy said, I worked for this guy who was a deacon at the church, and he relayed this story that somebody came up and said, in essence, he said, well, if your business is not thriving, that means, you know, you're out of fellowship. In other words, your prosperity reflects your spirituality. And I have one response. Wrong! No, there is no guarantee. Never. Show me in the New Testament where believers are promised riches. Doesn't happen. Not in this life. Okay? So there's terrible teaching now, and we have to be on guard to not let it infect us. That's Jude's point, isn't it? Okay? In fact, look at verse 17 here in Jude. But you, and this is... You know, he's just been talking about the false teachers, and now there's no greater contrast. Now you're different. That's the idea here. You, beloved, he's not going to call false teachers beloved. So he's now talking to his readers that are believers in Christ. Remember, this is the first command in the book of Jude, by the way. Verse 17. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are they? How about the 11 plus Paul? Okay? How they told you, verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. We won't get into that Spirit thing again, Carl, okay? But is it probably, you know, that could refer to non-believers. Okay. I got a yes out of him. I feel better now. I saw that too, yeah. It was. Mm-hmm. praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what does that mean? Does it? What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Is it help or praying in accordance with the will of the Holy Spirit? Because some people have said in verse 19, not having the Spirit, for non-believers, it's not in them. In other words, they are not truly not believers. But could it refer to believers that are not influenced by the Holy Spirit? They're out doing their own thing. Is that possible? Yeah. To me, that's the emphasis. But there are some out there that would say it can be taken, that it could be a believer that's not influenced by the Holy Spirit. So there. Make up your own mind. Yeah. Okay, and then what's interesting here in verse 20 is there's a bunch of positive commands for the believers here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Why is it holy? Because they received it from the apostles, right? Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves. Verse 21, look at the imperative there. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Okay, now what does that mean? I think it'd be better to translate that looking forward to the mercy. In other words, anticipation. I'll put it another way. Bible prophecy. Okay? And that's why it's important, I think, for believers to study Bible prophecy. That's our hope. That's His plan. And it's exciting what He's going to do. Okay? And we have to keep that in mind because looking to the future, what God has told us gives us perspective on the present. And that's the point. And so I would translate this, instead of looking for, I'd say looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. That's what we have. And he could be referring to the rapture here or even to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, where God is on the throne. God is in control. Okay? So he wants us to do that for ourselves, that we are to look forward and keep ourselves. And by looking forward, Peter kind of said the same thing. Remember in 2 Peter, he says, paraphrasing here, knowing these things are going to happen, what kind of people ought we to be? And that, to me, that's a foundational verse in the Bible. We know God has a plan. He has a program. He knows what He's doing. And there's a lot of stuff that hasn't happened yet, but He said it's going to happen. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. And in light of that, how should we live? How should we then live? Okay? Because now that we have prophecy, we have perspective. And we have a reason why we want to keep our doctrine and our practice, in other words, our lives holy and acceptable unto Him. Why? Because of what He's going to do. We know it, and we're going to live our lives by that. Okay? Notice in verse 21, another imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, to me, that's kind of a fancy way of saying, don't go into false teaching. Because the false teachers, the Lord doesn't love what the false teachers are doing, for sure. So what is He really saying here when He says, keep yourselves in the love of God? Don't fall to the false teachers. Don't go that way. Okay? Instead, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life, verse 21. And then, in verse 22, how do we treat others? And on some, have compassion or mercy. This is a weird translation here of making a distinction. I looked this up, and it might be a better translation. And on some, have compassion. In other words, those who are doubting or wavering in their faith. Okay? In other words, people that are on the brink of going the way of a false teacher. How should we, believers, deal with people that are right there on the edge? They hadn't made a commitment to false teaching yet. They're right there on the edge. How do you and I treat them? Okay. Do we call them down? Oh, you're just weak. You know, what's wrong with you? Is that what Jude is saying? Shame them back into the faith? No, what is he saying? Love them back into the faith. Okay. We have, you know people, I know people that are this way. And so Jude is saying, treat them with love and mercy and compassion. Okay. Exhibit the love of Christ that Christ has for them. Exhibit that with them. Yeah, they're about to tube it spiritually or doctrinally or both. But we are to respond or we are to treat them with compassion. Okay. So these are people on the brink of going into false teaching. Verse 23, but others save with, oh, there's that word save again. Save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Anybody know what that means? Well, look at Carl. No. What does it mean to save with fear? And this is the word save like it's used in other places for saving and salvation and all that stuff. But what does it mean here? Yeah, I think the word save here, the Greek word can also be, it can be translated in many ways. That James 5 passage, pray for the sick that they may be saved. It's that same word, but it can mean healed. Okay? And I think a better translation would be restore. And that is a valid concept and a valid translation for this word that is a lot of times translated save. Folks, I think there's been a lot of nasty doctrines because whenever we see the word save, we automatically think this is referring to salvation from hell. Can I make a radical statement? I think it rarely means that. It never means that in the Old Testament. When David says, Lord, save me, my enemies are surrounding me, what is he saying? Lord, rescue me from my enemies. Right? In other words, preserve my physical life. Okay? So when he uses the word save, it has nothing to do with salvation from hell. And in James 5, if you catch cold or catch the flu, did you just automatically lose your salvation? Does it have anything to do with that? No, it doesn't. And most of the time, in fact, the book of James, we could go over that, but in the book of James, James uses that word saved about 5 times. Never does he mean salvation from hell in James. Ever. Okay? In here, it doesn't mean salvation from hell. What it means is preserve or restore or rescue these people that have already. See, in verse 22, it's people that are on the brink of falling into false teaching and following those folks. Verse 23 are the people that already have fallen. What is he saying? Restore them back. Now, what does the word fear mean? I'm scared? Dread? No, it means reverence. Yeah. Yeah, what is the fire there? Shalom to you too. If they are unsaved, you're right. Uh-huh. Right. See, I will have to respectfully disagree. I don't think it has anything to do with that. And I think it's deliberately vague here, pulling out of the fire. If the false teacher is an unbeliever, then it's the fire of hell. Okay? But if it is a believing false teacher, it is the fire of God's judgment. Because we are all going to stand before the judgment seat, right? Believers and non-believers, there will be judgment. But not for sin, and your salvation, your entry into heaven, is not at stake. But there's other things at stake. There, you will suffer loss if you go the false teaching route. And I think that's what this is all about. It is the fire of judgment, but there's a different judgment for believers and non-believers. And I think Jude is deliberately vague here. You know, and he's allowing for both believing and non-believing false teachers. Sure. I think the second way is the right way, because of what he's been saying is our approach to these folks that are either in the grips of false teaching or about to be, we treat with love, okay, and we approach with compassion, okay, and I think that that follows, and that's in the context here too. So to save with fear means restore, and do it in a reverential way, you know, that they're worth saving, if you will. Okay? The last part of the book of Jude, I know we got to go, but let me just finish this up, is a doxology. That's why we sang the doxology this morning. This is one of the most beautiful doxologies in the whole Bible. Let's just read it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that means being tripped up, by the way, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool that he would end this incredibly, frankly, negative book? A lot of it's negative, isn't it? These false teachers are here. But we have a way out. But you, remember that back earlier in the book, but you do this. And he ends his book with this incredible doxology. I love it. Now, has this been put to music, this doxology? Yeah. Yeah, this is one of these beautiful things. Somebody ought to put it to music, these words. You know, real majestic music, because these are majestic words. And they deserve majestic music. But I love the way he's done that. Folks, if you go through the book of Jude, there are commands to believers. They are obvious. You know, contend for your faith. Defend yourselves. Build yourselves up. Keep yourself in the love of God. Look for the mercy of God. And show mercy to others. Those are commands in the book of Jude to us. That's what we're supposed to do. And they're sprinkled all through this little short book, 25 verses, as you see. But there's a lot of very important commands that you and I need to take seriously. Because we all are facing these false teachers. Okay? And we need to be aware of it. And Jude is kind of a handbook on how to handle it. How to keep ourselves safe from the false teaching, but also how to minister to those who are thinking about it or already into false teaching. Okay? It's a great book, isn't it? A little short book. Nobody ever teaches it, but it's a crucial book for us to know, especially in our day when there's so much false teaching floating around. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Just pray for the service. May it be to your glory. But we praise you for preserving these words for us, and may we keep these in mind as we go about through our daily lives. Thank you for this wonderful doxology that reveals so much about who you are, the great God of all, and may we praise you all the more. In Christ's name, amen.